First Peter chapter 2, and we'll pick up in verse 4. And because he is worthy, let's all stand together as we read the living word of God. First Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, this stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated.
Let's bow for prayer. Lord God, we come this morning now to the big event in your word. We're going verse by verse, and finally we get to this portion now where you just focus the cameras on the Lord Jesus Christ, our central hope, our central joy, the basis of everything, our foundation, the cornerstone. Oh Lord, let our hearts rejoice as we hear once again these great, old, glorious truths. And let them land on us afresh in ways that rattle our foundations and fill us with hope and joy in him. We pray this in his holy name. Amen. So you got a group of friends gathered around a big screen TV watching the big game, and you wanted to watch it. You're a giant fan of this sport, so you show up late and come in. It's halftime. You walk in, and what's the first question you ask? Who's winning? Yeah, well, who's winning, and then what's the score, right? What would you say if somebody asked you, in the war between God and the world, good and evil, who's winning? And what's the score? Exactly. You imagine if you were in charge of keeping that score? Suppose you were tasked with just keeping track of God, you know, all the things that happen on God's side and then on the world's side. Somebody becomes a Christian, chalk one up for God. That's great. That's for the kingdom. Pastor embezzles money and goes to prison, and that's broadcast. Chalk one up for the devil. If you were in charge of doing that, how would you score it? What would you do if Mitt Romney was elected president? Good restraint there, by the way. Nobody's shouting anything out. You realize some people would score it on one and some people would score it on the other, right? What side do you award things on? You know, when we have our big family get-togethers and holidays, typically we spend the whole afternoon playing games, and somehow I always end up being the one who's tasked with keeping score, which is odd, given the fact that I'm notorious for putting points in the wrong column when I do the scores and mixing up the whole thing and ruining the game. I believe that one of the main purposes of today's text is to teach us how to avoid putting the tally marks on the wrong side when we keep score in this whole war between God and the world. We've been studying verse by verse through the book of 1 Peter, and we've been learning the last couple of weeks about the identity of the church, what the church is supposed to be. And that is vital information for you because you're a church, right? You need to know that. And the most important activity anywhere in the whole world going on right now is going on here. Nothing could be more relevant than finding out what a church is supposed to be, what God expects us to do as a church. We've learned that the church is to function as the new temple, right? The headquarters for the presence of God in the world. That's our identity, temple. We also found out that we are to function as priests, offering acceptable sacrifices and worship to God through Jesus Christ. Those are our identity. That's our mission. However, that's not all there is to our mission. Peter isn't done. We get down to verse 9 and 10, we're going to get a whole bunch more information about what God expects the church to be. Everything we've learned the past 2 weeks, that's not the whole story. A lot more information here, but before we get to verses 9 and 10, we got to get through verses 6, 7, and 8. And there, the focus turns to Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone upon which the church is built, and there's some very important things that we need to know about the cornerstone that we're going to find out in verses 6 to 8. Actually, he gives us a little bit of information even in verse 4, a little tidbit there. He says, as you come to him, the living stone, and then he throws this in, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. By the way, that word precious, it's probably not the best translation. The word is just the word honored. It's the regular word for honored. Precious isn't bad, but it's honored is probably a better translation because of how the rest of the passage goes, and I'll talk about that more in a minute. So anyway, he interrupts his comment here about us being built into a spiritual house to throw in this remark about the cornerstone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, or honored by him. Now, that's interesting. If somebody came up to you and asked, what's the basic difference between God and human beings? What's the difference between God and man? There's hundreds of correct answers to that question, obviously. But one that might not come to many people's mind, and yet one of the most important and fundamental differences between God and man, is this one right here. The difference between God and man is the opposite assessments that they make of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way that they feel about Christ, that's the difference. Mankind has rejected Christ. Take a look at verse 7. To those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. So they rejected it. God made it the capstone. Now remember last week when I was telling you that about the amazing masonry techniques that they had in ancient times, how they built these stone structures, just blows the mind what they're capable of with the precision of the architecture. You can in some of the Roman architecture, just for blocks and blocks and blocks, it's such a straight line. It's not even off 1 degree. And to this day, we don't know how they did that kind of precision. We don't know how they built those buildings with that much precision or how they cut those stones so perfectly. But think about the guy whose job it is to pick out that cornerstone. I mean, it all starts with the cornerstone, right? That sets all the angles. How do you suppose a guy gets that gig? I mean, he makes a mistake, you got some real problems, right? You spend 10 years. It's not like a building project here where it's 10 months. It's 10 years, right? You spend 10 years cutting and transporting and lifting and setting into place these 80 to 300 ton stones. And, you know, you got the people are dying, and it, you know, all this, after a decade of work, you get to the end and you find that it doesn't match up. The walls don't. I mean, that's bad, right? So, and if it's because somebody got the angles on the cornerstone off by a half a degree, I'm guessing they didn't give that job to just some guy first year out of masonry school. They're looking for the best there is. Imagine this scenario. A king commissions a giant temple to be built. It's going to be one of the wonders of the world. He's going to pour decades into this thing. It's going to be a great thing. And so he's trying to round up somebody to manage the project. So he does a search and gets on Craigslist and everything else and finds out the top expert in the world at masonry. And he's going to manage the project. And that expert, he's got a lot of guys working under him, a lot of apprentices, a lot of his top guys jockeying for that position as foreman for the position of this project. So they're these guys all working for that position. They're really trying to show off their skills and their talent and their ability and everything else. And so there's one guy, he's especially confident. He just knows, I'm going to get that foreman position. No, nobody can do this like I can. I'm good at this. I've got a lot of skill. And so that guy, he's sure he's the best. And he goes out and he's inspecting some stones at the quarry. That one looks good. Oh, yep, that's good. Ooh, this one, this side, it's a little rough. Clean that up. Bring it back to me. Sharpen that angle up a little bit on that one. That one's good. This one, oh man, that one's really bad. That one, you can't even, I don't even see how that one can be salvaged. Just throw that one out. You can't salvage that. And so they throw it in a junk pile. Which, you know, a stone would have to be actually pretty bad for those kind of masons with that kind of skill to not be able to fix it, right? Because they're just cutting these stones out of the mountain. But that one's so bad, throw it in the junk pile. The next day, they get news that the master mason, the guy who's in charge of this whole thing, the big shot himself, is coming in person to the quarry. It's time to pick out the cornerstone, and that's not a job that he'll delegate to anybody. That one he has to do himself. And he's not going to mess around. And so he shows up and he begins to inspecting all the potential stones. They have them all lined up as potential cornerstones. And he's one by one, he's inspecting. No, see, you didn't see this, but nope, that one, I know you think that's good. Nope. He ends up condemning all of them. And then he's looking around the quarry and he goes over to the junk pile and he finds this one in the junk heap and he starts looking that over. He's like, this is perfect. This one, that's going to be our cornerstone. Wrap that up. Transport it, get it over there, and bring it to the site. That's going to be our cornerstone. And the workers are shocked. And they're saying, you've got to be kidding. Just yesterday, that stone was rejected as unsalvageable. And the master mason hears that, and he's furious. He's like, what kind of moron thought this stone was no good? And everybody starts pointing, you know, over then. The next day, that guy's selling used sandals in Bethlehem or something. I mean, that's a pretty serious error in judgment, right? To get it that wrong. And what Peter said is millions and millions of people make that same error every day in their assessment of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the stone that the builders examined, found to be inadequate and unfit for the building altogether, and threw it in the junk pile. And God has made him the cornerstone. Now, these builders, I'm studying this, who are these builders and what are they building? What is the structure that they're trying to build that Christ is not fit for? They considered Christ, rejected him as useless for their purposes. What are their purposes? What's the building? Well, it's just that, their purposes. The building is their purposes, their goals, their agenda. Everybody's got their own agenda, right? Everyone's got a different agenda, different thing that they're trying to do, different desires, different set of goals. One person wants to get rich. That's his life thing. Another person wants fame. Another person wants to, you know, to get married or have kids or do this or do that and make a difference in society. Or maybe they just want to have a comfortable life, a quiet life, a happiness, comfort, whatever it is. Everyone is striving for something. That's their building that they're constructing, and they're the builder of this building, and they come across Jesus Christ, and they look him over and examine him the same way they examine everything else. Every single thing they encounter in life, they examine it with the question, this question in mind. Will this be useful to help me get what I want? If so, it's a stone that fits into their building. If not, they throw it on the junk pile. Will Jesus be useful for me to build this structure? Will he help me get rich? Or will he help me get fame? Or will he help me get a spouse? Or whatever. Is he useful for that? Now, very often, people think the answer to that is yes. They examine the stone and they say, yeah, Jesus will be useful for that. And the reason they think that is because they have been lied to about what Jesus really is. They listen to Joyce Meyer or Joel Osteen or Benny Hinn or one of those prosperity preachers who teach that Jesus exists to function as his whole function is to assist me in getting money or getting friends or getting health or whatever it is that I want. And that Jesus that is peddled by the prosperity preachers is a false Jesus. That's not even Jesus. It's not even the real Jesus. But a lot of people find that false Jesus that phony Jesus, and they think, this stone will work great in my wall. And so they think that they accept Jesus. But when people encounter the real Jesus, when you just come clean and tell them the whole truth about what Jesus is all about, and you present the real Christ out of Scripture to them, then they look him over, and it's an easy call for them most of the time. For most people, it's a very easy call. No thanks. No thanks. I mean, he wants me to give up my control of my life to him, just entrust it to him. I have to be willing to give up everything, give up my wealth and my comfort and my family and my dreams and my very life, and all I get in return is Jesus and his promises? I mean, let me think about this for about 2 seconds. No thanks. That's the response of most people. It's the easiest decision they make all day. Jesus is like a treasure in a field, and I would have to give up everything to acquire this treasure, and in return he promises me suffering and persecution and hardship and rejection by the world? I mean, let me get this straight. He does not promise to help me get what I want. He's not going to assist me in doing my agenda, and I have to give up my whole life and commit myself to his agenda, and in return I get to be an outsider in this world, a reject in this world, and get a lot of suffering and persecution. I think I'll pass. That's the response of most people. Now again, millions and millions of people have accepted a Jesus that is a false Jesus. They think they've accepted Jesus. But it's a Jesus who promises to be useful, to help them get their agenda done, the prosperity gospel Jesus. And the number of people in that category is one of the greatest tragedies there is. But if we're honest and clear about what Jesus, if we as a church, if we just be honest, this is what the Bible says Jesus is, then most people can't say no fast enough. Because he's just not a stone that can be made to fit into the kind of structure they're trying to build. And so they're not interested. And they may claim to be Christians because in our culture there's something somewhat fashionable to claim to be a Christian, but you can tell they reject Jesus by the way they live. They live as though he doesn't exist. There's just no difference in the way they live their life than the way an unbeliever lives his life, because they really are unbelievers. Jesus has no impact on their decisions, no impact on the way they think, and that amounts to total rejection of Jesus. So the world rejects Jesus. They reject him. Think about that. Think of what unbelievable thing that is. That Jesus Christ, the most perfect human being that ever lived. I mean, He's the most loving person that ever walked the face of the earth. He was the kindest, gentlest, humblest man that ever existed. He was wiser than Solomon. He was closer to God than David. He was more powerful than Elisha. He was more righteous and more pleasing to God than Enoch. He was the best human being in every category that ever existed. He was perfect in every way. And the people who met him looked him over, examined him, and said, "Crucify him! Give us Barabbas!" And millions of people today do the exact same thing, and it's not that kind of hostility. It's not that direct. It's not that explicit. It's just, they just live as though he doesn't exist. They just ignore his claims. It's amazing. And knowing that, just as an aside here, knowing that, why do we care so much about the world's opinion of us? I mean, what good is their assessment? I mean, they're not very good at picking out stones. They should lose their job and sell used sandals in Bethlehem. Why do we strive for the world's approval? Why do we care about what they think? One writer said this. He says, "I do not seek and do not want the world's esteem after knowing that," after knowing their rejection of Christ. "It tells me how little it is worth, for the world despises what God has chosen and hates what God loves the most. So that which is highly esteemed by men is an abomination in the sight of God. I don't want any acclaim from the world. It's worthless. They couldn't even recognize the value of the most precious person that has ever lived, and they chose a wicked thief and robber instead of him." All right, so let's ask ourselves this question. What is the purpose of verses 7 and 8? Why do we have this section in Scripture? Seems like to me that it would flow so much better if it went right from verse 5 straight into verse 9. Because he's talking about the identity of the church, right? And that's this almost seems like a rabbit trail in verses 7 and 8. But if you went from verse 5, where he's talking about you're a temple, you're a priesthood, you're all this, and then go right into verse 9, you're a chosen people, a royal priest, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him, and all that, that would flow. Because Peter's talking about our identity and our purpose and our mission as a church, and he's telling us all these wonderful things as our identity. And why interrupt all this marvelous celebration of our identity as a church, the success that we're having as a church, and the glorious things that God is doing? Why interrupt all that with a couple of verses about the people who reject Jesus? I mean, isn't that kind of a fly in the ointment? Doesn't that ruin it? Isn't it kind of an embarrassment to admit, well, yeah, most people reject Jesus? I mean, we're talking about the big triumphant thing about the church, and then it's like, well, yeah, a lot of people. Why interrupt that with talking about some of the devil's tally marks, his victories, the souls that he claims? That's a problem, and that's not the only problem. That's the only difficulty with this passage. There's another tricky thing. Look at verse 6. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion." In verse 7, to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Why would God do that? Why would he lay a stone like that? Why lay a stone that's going to cause multitudes to stumble and fall and be destroyed and receive judgment, knowing that that would happen? God, when God laid that stone down in Zion, he removed, he took away any chance that anybody had of remaining neutral. Now it's no longer possible to remain neutral. You either embrace that stone or you be crushed by that stone in the judgment. Those are the only two options. There's no other option. Why would God do that? And then it even gets more difficult. Look at down at verse 8. He said, and a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall, they stumble, disobeying the message, which is also what they were destined for. Now, what is that about? They're destined to disobey the message and come to ruin? Now, theologians debate over this verse. Some say it just means just what it looks like it says. God predestined them to disobey the gospel and be lost. Others argue, no, it just means that God predestined the fact that if they reject the gospel, then they'll be lost. So God doesn't determine which people disobey. He just determines the consequence of disobeying. And they want to say that because it just seems too harsh to think about God destining anybody to reject the gospel and then punishing them for doing so. How can you be held responsible for something that you were destined to do? So what are we to make of this? Which interpretation should we take? I mean, one thing we have to admit, grammatically, that first one, the harsh one, that's the most natural reading of the grammar. I mean, that's just the plain reading. You kind of have to do a few grammatical gymnastics to get to that other, to say the only thing that God is predestining here is the consequence of unbelief. But even if you manage that, even if you can make it say that, you're still stuck with the fact that, verse 6, God laid a stone in Zion that he knew would cause millions to fall. Why would he do that? And what's the point, more to our point here, what's the purpose of mentioning that in our context? I mean, what does that have to do with the topic at hand? We're talking about the church here. We're talking about the triumph of the church. Why just come out of the blue with a statement about what theologians call double predestination, destining people to be lost? I mean, what does this have to do with anything? Is this just like a random fit of Calvinism? You know, just a kind of a Calvinistic spasm that has no connection with the context that Peter just threw in there? The answer is very interesting, and I think we can figure it out if we trace this word destined in verse 8. See, this word, it's just the normal Greek word for set. It just means to set something into place. But in a context like this, it often means to ordain or to destine something. And the interesting thing is, this isn't the only place that it's used in the verses. If you go back to verse 6, it's the same word, but it's translated different, so you don't notice in the English. You see the word lay in verse 6? See, I lay a stone in Zion. That word lay, you could draw a circle around that and draw a circle around the word destined in verse 8 and draw a line. It's the same word, same Greek word. And that's significant. It's not a random. The reason I say it's significant is because Peter is quoting, in verse 6, Peter is quoting Isaiah 28:16. That's the verse in the Old Testament that says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion." And when Peter quotes that, he takes it from the Greek of the translation of the Old Testament, says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion," but he swaps out one word. He doesn't translate it directly. The word "lay" is in Isaiah 28:16 is a different Greek word for to lay. It just means to lay a stone. But Peter pulls that word out and replaces it with this word that has the idea of ordaining something. So Peter's making a point, swapping out that word. He's throwing in a word that means to ordain, and then two verses later uses that same word again. So in the Greek, it sounds like this, kind of like this. "See, I ordain a stone in Zion that causes men to stumble, to which they were ordained." See, that's a lot of sovereignty there. So however you interpret verse 8, one thing is clear. God is ordaining this whole thing from beginning to end. He's in charge of this. Now, why is that important? Why throw that in? The reason it's important is this, and here's how it fits into the context. It's because the purpose of this passage is to teach us how not to mess up when we assign tally marks when keeping score between God and the world. Here's what I mean by that. In the arrogance and pride of men, the human heart wants to thwart God's purposes, disobey God, resist what God is doing. And we think that we can do that. The human, wicked, prideful heart says, "I have chosen my own destiny. I will disobey Christ. I will reject Christ. I will show God that I have the final and ultimate say in my life. I have the power of ultimate self-determination. I can frustrate the purposes of God. I can resist the purposes of God and do it with my own self-determining will. And I can put a tally mark over on the side of the world against God. And I will resist him and I will reject him." And over that life, Peter writes, "To this you were ordained." You see, the point is, the tally mark, when somebody rejects Christ, goes in God's column. God always wins. You can reject the stone. That doesn't hurt Christ when you reject the stone. God takes that stone and makes it the cornerstone. He's still honored. You cannot thwart the purposes of God. That's the point. Human unbelief. Now, I know this is just, it blows your mind to think, how can God ordain people to be lost and then hold them responsible? Isn't there free will? Yeah, it's their free will. They're still responsible. It's their free choice. He didn't force them into it, but somehow it's ordained. We don't understand that. It blows the mind. Don't even try to understand it. But let me just point out the purpose of this passage, and that is you cannot thwart God's purposes. He always wins. Human unbelief does not frustrate or defeat the ultimate purposes of God. If God plans for Jesus to be the chief cornerstone, and that's God's plan, human beings can betray him, desert him, deny him, mock him, strike him, spit on him, strike him with rods, crown with thorns, strip him, crucify him, bury him, but they cannot derail a single purpose of God. God always gets the last word, and the tally mark is always in his column with everything that ever happens. Now, this is important to understand. Everything that ever happens is God's doing, except for the evil part of it. Got that? Everything that ever happens is God's doing, except for the evil part of it. He's not the source of evil. He doesn't generate any evil. He's not guilty of any evil. He doesn't tempt anyone towards evil. He doesn't entice anyone towards evil. But he's still sovereign over the actions that men commit. When Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, there was a good part and a bad part, right? Genesis 50:20, you meant it for evil, that's the bad part. God meant it for good, to accomplish what's being done now to the saving of many lives. So the bad part was obvious. Obviously, it's bad to sell your brother into slavery, right? Agreed? You shouldn't do that. But there's a good part. And the good part was absolutely invisible for many, many years until many years later, and then finally it comes to light. And the good part is, this kept the people of Israel, God's people, from going extinct. That's good. And that's what God was doing. And that good part was totally from God. And the bad part was not from God. It was from men. Was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ good or bad? Yes. Good and bad. It was there's a good part and a bad part, obviously. Acts 2:23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. See, that's good. That's God. God's doing something good. What is he doing? He's saving the world. He's providing for the salvation of all mankind with the cross. That's good. Greatest act of love ever done. Really good. Cross is really good. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. That's bad. Acts 4:27, 28 says the same thing. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. So, crucifixion had a good part and a bad part. Good part was that God was providing forgiveness of sins for all mankind. The bad part was the wicked human beings were murdering the purest, most holy, innocent man that ever lived. God was the author of all of the good part. Man was the author of all of the bad part. When your spouse yells at you, treats you like dirt, your boss treats you like dirt, kids at school are mean to you or whatever, something unfair happens to you, always, if you're a Christian, there's a good part and a bad part. Now, if you're not a Christian, it might just be bad, just bad. But if for a Christian, there's always a good part and a bad part. And God is in control of that event happening to you. He didn't say, bad people are doing bad things. I'm not involved in that. Because if that were the case, you could never trust God for anything, right? Because bad people are always acting. But God's in charge, even when people are using their free will to make decisions. And again, this blows the mind, but you just need to believe it because the Bible says it. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. Proverbs 16:9, in his heart a man plans his course, but Yahweh determines his steps. Proverbs 20:24, a man's steps are directed by Yahweh. How then can anyone understand his own way? Acts 4:28, they did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen. When some thieves and murderers decided by their own free will that they were going to come and steal Job's camels and kill Job's servants, Job said, "The Lord has taken these things away from me." And he was correct in saying that, Job 1:21. Now, I realize passages like that just grate on the ears of many people because we've been trained to think that it's impossible. Only one person can be in control. If you got free will, then God's not sovereign. And if God's sovereign, then you don't have free will. And they can't both be true. That's not the case. God's sovereign control in no way negates or releases human beings from having free will or having responsibility. There are countless places in Scripture where it says that things happen because human beings decide they happen. There is free will. Don't let your Calvinism shove you so far in one direction that you start to think of us as robots and everything's predetermined and therefore absolute determinism. There's no free will. Our decision-making really is our decision-making, and it really does determine outcomes. And we're responsible for it. Ezekiel 18:31 is a good example of that. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. Repent and live. He's like, why are you going to die? I'm not doing that. You're doing that. That's not what I want. So why do it? Why die? So there it puts it on the free will side. You just need to realize both of these are true. When people reject God or make any other decision, that really is their free decision. God isn't forcing it. In fact, I believe that all of the influence that God exerts on the human soul when he carries out his sovereign purposes is always toward good. James 1:13 is clear. He doesn't tempt anyone towards evil. So how does God sovereignly bring about the fulfillment of prophecy through Judas? How did God manage that? Did he get into Judas' heart and kind of nudge him in the direction of betraying Christ to cause prophecy to be fulfilled? You know, not forcing him, but nudging him? No. I think James 1:13 says he doesn't ever do that. He does not tempt anyone towards evil. All of the influence that God exerts on the soul is pulling toward righteousness. However, in his sovereign wisdom, Sometimes he pulls harder than other times, and sometimes he lets go. When he uses an evil human being to accomplish his purposes, he does it not by shoving, not by giving the guy a shove in the direction of evil, but by simply just letting go, letting him go the way he's bent to go. But in doing that, he's not guilty of doing any evil, generating any evil. This is so important to understand these truths about God. Don't let your human reasoning cloud what the Bible says. In everything that happens, there's a good part that God is doing, there's a bad part that man is doing, and that's a wonderful comfort when bad things happen to you, right? Because the good thing that God is doing is bigger than the bad thing that men are doing. We always want to focus on the bad part that men are doing, right? Because that's all we can see. And we get all worked up and mad and bent out of shape and everything. And when you're frustrated with the way people are treating you, just stop looking at the bad part that man is doing and start looking at the good part that God is doing. You say, I can't see it. Yeah, you can. It's in the Bible. He says it's good. That's all you need to know. You don't need to know how it's good. Just that it's good. And not only that it's good, but that the good is so big it eclipses the evil. That's why Joseph didn't get so very worked up with his brothers. He wasn't all upset. He said, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Well, if they meant it for evil, Joseph, then why aren't you mad at them? Praise God and be mad at them. And he wasn't mad at them. Why? Because the good that God was doing was so much bigger than the evil that they were doing. And so overall, Joseph's happy. That's true of every sin that's ever been committed, including the rejection of Christ. God was doing a good thing. There's a good part and a bad part even when somebody rejects Jesus. And the good part was ordained by God. You say, what could possibly be good about somebody rejecting Jesus? Well, here's one idea, Romans 9:21. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for his glory? What if it's just ultimately for his glory? You can argue against that? You see, it doesn't really matter if we understand how it glorifies God, just that it does, and that should be enough for us. All we have to know is God is in control of all things and he only does good things. So, we don't need to know how. And Philip Yancey and all the rest of the open theists are wrong when they say that, the reason evil exists in the world is just because God didn't see it coming. You know, he didn't know. He tried an experiment and it went bad. That is heresy. If God had it to do over again, if he had it to do all over again, he would do it exactly the same way. Nothing took him by surprise. It was all planned by him. Even the workings of total unbelievers who don't even know God and don't even know the scriptures, like Cyrus, Isaiah 46:10. You know, Cyrus, he's a pagan king from way out east who's just going about his business, conquering the world, doing what he wants to do for his own reasons, and he doesn't have any idea about God and what God wants or anything like that. And yet, here's what God says about Cyrus. He says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east, I summoned a bird of prey. That's Cyrus. From a far-off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. And what I have said, that will I bring about. And what I have planned, that will I do. Amen. That's how God talks about the deeds of unbelievers. So, you got these two sides. You got God's side and man's side. And the dividing line is Christ, right? The two opposite assessments of the cornerstone. So you got the two sides, but the amazing thing is this. Not all human beings are on man's side. There are some rare human beings that are actually over here on God's side, not on the side of humanity. You can switch sides. That's what's incredible. Verse 6, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. You're not in that same category with the world if you trust in him. All you have to do is to be on God's side is just simply trust in Jesus Christ. And if you do, you'll never be disappointed. If you trust Jesus Christ, your life will never crumble in the storm. It will no loss or hardship will be able to crush you. Your boss fires you, a client rips you off, you lose your home in a fire, you get terminal cancer. Your life will not be ruined if it is based on this cornerstone. Hide behind this stone and you'll be safe. If you stand on the truth of this stone, you'll never be ashamed. You'll never be saying, oh, this thing I was fighting for all these years turned out to be false. You don't have to worry about that. It's never going to happen. When judgment day comes and everything is brought to light and everything is made right, and that you will be beaming on that day if you are trusting in this stone. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, now to you who believe, this stone is precious. And again, the better translation is honor. Literally, here's what it sounds like. Now to you who believe is the honor. So I don't agree with the NIV translation there. I mean, it's correct doctrinally. To us who believe, Christ is precious. That's for sure. Nobody is saved if they don't think Christ is precious. That's absolutely for sure. But it's not really what it's saying in this verse. What he's saying here is, to you who believe is the honor. And all he's doing is the flip side of verse 6. He's saying, you'll never be ashamed. If you believe, you'll never be ashamed. Instead, you'll be honored. You'll actually receive honor. Just as the cornerstone receives honor because you're connected with him. Twice the cornerstone receives honor. Verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and honored by him. And then verse 6, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone. So twice, Christ is honored as the cornerstone. And if you are on that cornerstone, then you're honored with him on Judgment Day, which is an amazing promise. You'll never be disappointed. Christ will never let you down, ever. Everything else in the world will. Everyone else in the world will let you down. This is the only thing in the universe that you can totally rely on, is this cornerstone. And that is a promise that is worth any price to get, whatever the cost. I mean, if you're a person who's been holding Christ at arm's length, think about this. What if there were a way that you could have something and be guaranteed that it would never disappoint? Wouldn't you want to go that way? Wouldn't you want that? No matter what else happens to you, you can't lose. You see, that's the point here. If you trust in him, you can't lose because he always wins. God always wins. Tally mark's always on his side. He always wins. And if you're on his side, you cannot lose. But reject him, and you cannot win. And that's the reason for verses 6 to 8. You can't win if you reject him, because God never loses. C.S. Lewis said, every human being will serve God's purposes, but it makes a big difference for you if you serve like Judas or like John. I mean, God is triumphant in our obedience, and God is triumphant in our disobedience. Human beings, whether good or evil, accepting or rejecting, believing or unbelieving, cannot thwart the ultimate purposes of God. So either way, God wins. But whether or not you trust determines whether you win or lose. That's all. That's all. It's like the story about the guy who came in the art museum and he saw all the greatest works of art. He didn't know much about art. He said to the curator, I don't think much of these paintings. And to which the curator said, the paintings aren't on trial. You are. When you don't think much of them, all that says is you're ignorant. They've already been found to be excellent. So if you believe in this stone, if you put your faith in this cornerstone, you can't lose. You disbelieve, you can't win. The stone that you reject will be honored and you will be destroyed. So how does Peter fit all that into the context about the identity of the church? We still have to answer that question. What does this have to do with what the identity of the church is, our calling, our mission? Why is this information about the cornerstone so crucial for our mission? It's crucial because everything that makes us a church comes only from our relationship to the cornerstone. Christ has to be central. If we ever get to the point where Christ is not at the center, at the core, then we're totally missing our mission. We as a church have effectiveness only in as much as we are trusting the cornerstone, resting on the cornerstone, relying on Him. If we make a decision about buying a building or to getting a staff member or doing this thing or that thing or doing this ministry, anything that we do that isn't resting in faith on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ is not our mission. And same thing with you as an individual. You as an individual are part of the household of God only to the degree that you are connected to the cornerstone by faith, trusting in Him. And that's a truth that very few people in our culture will accept. Most people think you can remain neutral. They think that's an option. They think, I'm not against Jesus. I'm not against Him. I like Him. He's a good guy and everything. But I'm not a religious fanatic either. I'm in the middle. I don't devote my life to serving Him, but I don't hate Him. I'm just neutral. I'm in the middle. I'm Switzerland. You know, I'm not taking sides. That would work if Jesus hadn't made the claims that He made. See, He makes certain claims that just you got to make a decision. John 8:58 said, "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Taking the very name of God. John 6:32, "It is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." And Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. And if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have light of life." John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 3:16, "God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son." Verse 18, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." When a person makes claims like that, you cannot remain neutral. Because if you ignoring Him is a decision to condemn Him. You see, if you hear those things and you decide to just go about your life and ignore it and not bow the knee to Him as Lord and Master, you're calling Him a lunatic. Right? I mean, anyone who makes claim to be Almighty God and the author of life and the only way to salvation, if that's not true, then he's a madman or a liar. Those are only three possibilities: liar, lunatic, or Lord. And there are some people in this world you can safely ignore, right? You can just, maybe you're not into politics. Somebody comes and asks you, "What do you think about the Speaker of the House, John Boehner? What do you think of him?" You might say, "I don't know. I have no opinion at all. I don't even know who he is. I don't care." And then you go about your daily life. You're good. You're fine. That's all right. It's not going to hurt you. You'll be okay. But there's other people in this world that you can't safely ignore, right? If you're 10 years old and somebody comes up to you and says, "Hey, what do you think of your mom and dad?" And you say, "They claim to have authority over me and all that, but I don't know. I'm neutral on the whole question of who's in charge of this house. I'm just totally neutral on it." And then you just go and you just do whatever you please. As a 10-year-old, you just do whatever you want and ignore it. Pretend your mom and dad don't even exist. Ignore what they say. Ignore what they command. That's not an option for you. Why? Because to ignore their claims is to take a position against them. Ignoring their claims to be your parents is putting yourself in a position of disobedience to them. And that doesn't depose them from their position as your parents. They're still just as much your parents. It just puts them into a position of having to discipline you now. And ignoring Christ the same way. Ignoring Christ doesn't depose Him from His position as being the cornerstone of everything that God is doing in the world. It doesn't depose Him from His kingly throne. It doesn't take away His kingship or His sovereignty or His authority over all men and all women. All it does is put Him in a position of having another traitor to deal with. One commentator put it very eloquently. He said this: "Christ is laid across the path of humanity on its course into the future. In the encounter with Him, each person is changed, one for salvation, another for destruction. One cannot simply step over Jesus and go on about the daily routine and pass Him by to build a future. Whoever encounters Him is inescapably changed through the encounter. Either one sees and becomes a living stone or stumbles as a blind person over Christ and coming to the truth and falls short of one's Creator and Redeemer and thereby of one's destiny." every human being has two options. Take the side of humanity, stay over here on the side of humanity, be crushed by this stone, or switch over to God's side and never be disappointed. You say, I want God's side. How do I get on God's side? It's right there in verse 6. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts will never be disappointed. Trust. Trust Him. You just place your faith in Him, that's all. And there are two parts to faith. We've talked about this many times. Belief and trust, right? You believe information, you trust a person. Both are essential. You have to believe the information in the Word of God. You have to believe that this is true. You have to be convinced this is true. And you have to entrust your life to Christ. You turn your life over to Him. Trust Him with your life. So if He points in a direction and says, that's the way to walk, this is the path I want you to take, that path of holiness, that's the right way to go, that's the best way to go. If you trust Him as a guide, you'll go that way. If you go the other way, then you show that you don't trust Him. That's why obedience is always part of saving faith. Always. It's people that say, oh, you can trust Jesus and not obey Him for a time. That's not true. This passage is one of the strongest proofs against cheap grace and easy believism that there is, because he says, he connects believing and obeying. Look at verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, now to you who believe is the honor. And then look at verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the message, the gospel. See, the opposite of believing is disobeying. Did you know the gospel is a command? It's a command to repent. You obey it or you disobey it. And they disobey, and so they stumble. When people want to say, I believe, you know, I believe, I believe all of it. I just haven't surrendered my life to Christ yet. I'm still kind of living my own way. I'm not living in obedience to Him. When people say that, they don't understand what believe means. If you're not living in obedience to Jesus Christ, you don't believe. Now, this isn't to say that Christians obey perfectly. We don't obey perfectly. We all sin. But a person who truly believes and trusts will repent of his sin and turn back to God each time. So, Jesus is very clear. To believe in Him means to come to Him and follow Him. Now, maybe this is all information that's new to you. You didn't understand all this before. You didn't even know this is true. But now you've seen it in God's Word, and so now you have to make a choice. Now you've encountered the cornerstone. You've come across this stone, and if you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're living in unrepentant disobedience in your life to the way He calls us to live, you're going to be crushed by this stone on Judgment Day. That's where you're headed. That's the path you're on. It's a path that you think will lead you to happiness. It won't. You're doing this sin because you think it'll take you towards happiness. It won't. It will take you to destruction. It'll take you to a place you don't want to be. It ends in disaster. But because of God's incredible mercy and unfathomable patience, you're still alive. And you have another chance. You're still alive, which means it's not too late for you to switch sides. Resist Him and you can't win, but trust in Him and you can't lose. You'll never be put to shame, and Judgment Day will be the greatest day of your life. The moment you believe, all your sins will be wiped away. All your guilt will be gone instantly, forever. And your guilt will turn to innocence, and your night will turn to day, and your destiny will change from eternal damnation to eternal joy and happiness and delight in heaven with God. And every day that you put that off, every day you put this decision off, you run the risk of hardening your heart to the point where you'll never have the willingness to repent. And so it's very possible that if your eyes are open now, right now, at this moment, to this truth, the Holy Spirit has done that in His graciousness. He has opened your eyes. He's let you see this is the reality. If that's the case and you know what you need to do, it's very possible this could be your last chance. So don't leave today without becoming a stone in the temple of the living God. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray for anyone, any soul who's here today who is in that category. Lord, have mercy on them and give them the enough insight of what a treasure Christ is to finally realize, oh, there's nothing in this world that's worth hanging on to if I lose Him. And let them come to You in faith. And Lord, for those of us who have, by your grace, by your mercy, seen that and have come to you, Lord, we offer our hearts in thanksgiving, and we rejoice over this stone. We thank you that we will never be disappointed. We pray this in his holy name. Amen. All right. We have about 10 minutes here before we dismiss. Any questions about the sermon? Yeah, well, I would agree with all that except for the part about not God. Because when it says their eyes they have closed, that's true. They, by their own free will, closed their eyes. They decided to close their eyes. But there are other passages that speaks about God closing the eyes and God hiding truth from people. And it's just one of those mysteries, one of those paradoxes where God is still sovereign over it, but it's their responsibility, and it doesn't have to happen. They could choose the other way. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah, you don't have to concern yourself about the changing of God's mind, because we don't know for sure that a person is ordained one way or the other until they actually end up in hell. So if they're still alive, then it's very possible that they are someone who is going to end up in heaven if you cry out to God on their behalf. And by the way, this is one reason why it's so important to hold both sides of this truth, that God is sovereign over salvation and that it's something that's changeable and it could go either way. If you become a total determinist so that you just think, oh, it doesn't, God, it's all preordained, preset, doesn't matter what we do, doesn't matter what we say, doesn't matter what we decide, it's all just, you know, pre-scripted, then you're never going to pray for the lost, right? Because what good would it do? It's not going to change anything. So you got to be kind of a little bit Arminian on that side. You have to say, I believe that it could go one way or the other still, you know, and it depends on what they decide, and so I'm going to try to persuade them. 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing the fear of God, we try to persuade men. You know, that's the thing that the hyper-Calvinists don't get, is we need to try to persuade men, because they'll be either lost or saved based on whether we persuade them. But then we don't want to get so far on that side, that human free will side, that we think, well, God's not even involved. He just has to sit back and say, well, I hope they choose, you know, because I don't have any power over that. And because if that's the case, we're not going to pray for the lost either, because God doesn't have anything to do with it. But praise God, he can answer the prayer that we were praying last night here in the corporate prayer time when I was praying for my brother, and I said, let him come to know you, save his soul. God can answer that prayer. So we got to be Calvinistic on that side, you know. So you have to hold, if you're going to pray for the lost, you have to hold both sides, you know. Well, the passages in the Old Testament, there's several that talk about God changing his mind, are talking about him changing his mind from the temporal realm. So, from the perspective of humanity, God was going in this direction, and then because of prayers or some other event, changed and went in the other direction. Now, that doesn't mean that God learned something or he was going the wrong way the first time. He, before the creation of the world, knew that he was going to go that way and change his mind. In the eternal picture, God knows all things. He knows the future, obviously, he knows everything. But he doesn't want us to only think from the eternal's perspective. God wants us to also think about him from the temporal perspective. And so we are to think, yes, things actually are going this way and can change if we pray. You know, sometimes our high Calvinist friends will get in the habit of only thinking about the eternal. And they'll say, the temporal, you know, that's only if you don't know the eternal. And so they don't think in terms of God changing direction. And that's not biblical. Ephesians 2 says, you, as somebody who's elect, somebody who's saved, born again, going to heaven, you were by nature an object of God's wrath. You were on your way to hell. In reality, not seeming to be on your way to hell, really on your way to hell. If you would have died before becoming saved, you would have gone to hell. But God knew that he would have mercy and that you would go the other way. But we need to think in terms of time as well as eternity. Otherwise, we become fatalists. Okay, if something really evil happens, can we say that's God's will? Was it God's will for a man to walk into a theater and murder 13 people? See some heads going both ways, up and down, back and forth, around. The reason that's a hard question to answer is because there's two different ways that the word will is used in Scripture. Sometimes it's used to refer to somebody's desires, and sometimes it's used to refer to somebody's plans. And the answer is different depending on which way you use the word will. Was it God's desire for that to happen? No. No, no, no. Was it God's desire for you, some of you, to be molested when you're... No. Was it God's desire for somebody to sin, your boss to sin against you and tell you a lie? No. No, God doesn't desire that. He doesn't like that. He doesn't enjoy that. He doesn't enjoy inflicting pain on anybody. I mean, that's right out of Lamentations 3, right? He says, I bring grief, but I don't do it from my heart. He says, the Lord doesn't do it willingly. He brings grief, but he doesn't do it willingly. He doesn't do it from his heart. He doesn't enjoy doing it. You say, well, if he doesn't enjoy doing it, why does he do it? What's making him do it? His love? Because it's what's best? It's just like you as a parent when you spank your children. Do you enjoy that? If you do, something's really wrong with you. That's bad. You should not enjoy that. But should you do it? Yes. Why? Because it's in their best interest. So it's very important that you do it and that you not like it, that you not enjoy it. And that's what God does when he inflicts pain on you. He does it because it's what's best, but he doesn't like it. And so it's not his will and it's his will. It's not his desire, but it's his plan. And so his plan is perfect. So was it God's plan for that to happen? Yes, I know that because it happened. And God's plan never gets derailed. So that anything that happens, we know it was his plan. But did he take pleasure in the evil part of it? Nope. Only in the good part of it that he was doing. All right. Okay, so we know what the good side was for Joseph, but what about the theater? What's the good side of that? And the answer is, we're in that section between when Joseph gets sold into slavery and chapter 50, before it's revealed what the good is. And all that time, it's just nothing but seemingly bad. I mean, he goes to a foreign country, he's sold into slavery, the chief executioner purchases him, he gets unfairly accused in there, he gets thrown into prison, then they forget about him in prison. I mean, it's not a nice period of time. And nothing about it seems good. Joseph can see nothing good about any of that from a human standpoint. And so it's just a matter of trusting. It is good. He knows what he's doing. He's going to make all things work together for good. He's going to do it. He's going to make some good out of it. It's going to be like Joseph. It's going to be like the cross. God is going to fulfill his purposes. And we don't need to know exactly how. We just need to know it's true and just trust him when he promises that. Yeah, that's right. That's right. And that's a skill. You know, being able to always bring it back to Jesus. You're sharing your faith with someone, you're talking to them, and they're wanting to go off on all these rabbit trails, and you're trying to bring it back to the gospel, to the issue at hand, to the fact you're in a burning building, come on out before you die. You know, I'm trying to rescue you here. Pointing to Christ, pointing to the gospel. The skill that it takes to do that, to present the gospel in that way. How could a person get that kind of skill? I mean, what kind of training could a person find? Like, suppose a person wanted to say, I just want to learn how to do a personal evangelism. I would like to take a class or something to get some skill in that area. What could they possibly do? Where could they find a class like that? Come to think of it, we're offering one starting this Tuesday here at the church. Tuesday night, 7 o'clock. It's going to go about an hour from 7 to 8. And it's going to be taught by Jeff and Ron, and I'm going to do one session. It's going to go for about a month or so of instruction, and then after that, some practice. It's the actual practice. You can actually go out and do it. And I'm glad you asked the question, because it went right into that announcement for me. So that class this Tuesday is the first one. All right. Any other questions that can introduce an announcement? Go ahead.
So I'm thinking of a person that I know
Question is, okay, if, as Christians, every time we sin, knowingly sin, and choose that way, we're acting in unbelief, right? That's a failure of faith. That's a lapse in our faith. We're saved by faith. So how can you know if you're saved if you're sinning? Because you're acting like an unbeliever. There's no evidence at the moment that you're committing the sin that you actually believe. Now, once you repent, there's some evidence, but prior to you repenting, while you're committing a sin, you don't really have any evidence that you're actually believing, right? So what would happen if you died at that moment? Would you go to heaven or hell? The answer is, if you're a believer, then you go to heaven, and believers do have lapses of faith, and they're still considered believers. How long of a lapse would it take before you could point to someone and say, well, no, that's not a believer. I mean, he's going so long without repenting of sin, he's going so long in this unrepentant state that he's not even a believer at all. It's not just a lapse, it's a mark that he's unredeemed. Only God can answer that question. I don't know the answer to that question. I don't think you can put a date on it and say, well, this number of hours or this many days or this period of time of continuing unbelief and that's proof that you're not saved. I don't think that you can do that. Only God can look into the heart and say, is there saving faith there? It's possible to have faith that's inadequate to be saved, right? And it's possible to have faith that's adequate to be saved but that has lapses. And so all I can say is, when I'm committing sin, I don't have any assurance. You know, maybe I'm saved, but I don't have any assurance that I'm saved while I'm committing the sin. Once I repent, then I can be more assured. Yeah, I do believe this stuff. Now, if there's sinning in ignorance, it's not as severe as sinning against knowledge. Scripture makes that distinction, but it's still sin. And so, it wouldn't be a mark of unbelief if a person just without knowing that something's wrong does that thing. So, well, it was in Saul's case, it was, I believe, apostasy. And yeah, and God, the consequence, God sent an evil spirit to torment him, a spirit that would cause all kinds of problems for Saul. And again, the spirit, I believe, is acting on his own free will, and God just takes off the leash, and that's God's doing, and the Spirit is serving God's purposes of discipline. But, yeah, God's still sovereign over it. There's some very strong statements in Scripture about that. Yeah, I believe God has the same command over evil spirits today that he had in Saul's time, and even Paul said that there was a messenger of Satan sent to torment him and prayed to God to take it away. And God said no, because that was God's purpose for Saul. Why? For the purpose of humility. And Saul rejoiced in that. He embraced that. So. Somebody asked that in the first service, and they were sitting in that same seat. That's funny. Yeah. The question is what the not that that's important, but the question is something about that seat. It's like, notice the capstone. Why does it say capstone instead of cornerstone in verse 7? It's a different word, and it capstone. The NIV translation makes it sound like, and some scholars teach that that's talking about the stone on top of the whole building, the last stone that they would lay on the very top to cap it off. Either way, it's kind of the same interpretation. It's the most important stone in the building, the most prestigious stone in the building. But I don't agree. You know, there's other scholars who say, no, it's not the capstone. It's not the top stone. It's still at the bottom. And the reason is because if you look up the word capstone and the uses in the Septuagint in the Old Testament, you find it connected with foundation. It seems to be an element of the foundation. And it would be odd to talk about a capstone as part of the foundation. It would be a mixed metaphor. And so I agree with those scholars, which I think is the majority, who say, no, it's not really talking about a top stone. It's just another way of talking about the cornerstone. The literal translation of capstone is the extremity end stone. So it's not the extremity up, it's the extremity in the corner. And so I just think it's another way of talking about that cornerstone. So good observation, though.